In our studies in Luke's Gospel, we have come in chapter 4 to the record of verses 40 and following, where Luke is telling us about the extraordinary event of Jesus actually healing everybody in the city of Capernaum that had any kind of illness and casting out all of the demons of all of the demon-possessed people in Capernaum. That sounds a little strange to us because today we still realize that there are lots of people that get sick, but we pretty much dismiss the idea of people being demonized. And part of that is our culture. It's not that people aren't. It's that our culture will not recognize it, and as a consequence, we don't know how. I mean, how do you tell when a person's demonized when you have no experience to tell you what it is? Because in our culture, we have medications for everything. And we would just medicate a demonized person in the la-la land and never admit that his problem was demon possession. We would say there's something wrong with his brain. Well, there is. A demon's in control of it. But because of the difficulties in America. Now, this is not true in Haiti. It's not true in a lot of places in Africa. It's not true in a lot of other countries. People there do know demon possession, and they know how to recognize it, but we don't have that kind of experience. So I just say that because in the record of the Scriptures, the healings and the exorcisms were a two-pronged approach to the proof that Jesus was the authority that he sounded like he was in verse 32 and that the people recognized that he was in verse 36. Because there are two realms where Jesus can prove that he is the authority in this universe. One is the material, physical realm, which has to do with illness, and the other is in the spiritual realm. And there isn't any greater power in the spiritual realm under God and above humans than the angelic realm. And the demons were of that realm, and so they're very powerful spiritual personalities. And to be able to just instantaneously get obedience from them by command is an argument that Jesus has authority in the spiritual realm, absolute authority. In the first record, there was just one demon and one man in the synagogue. In this record, verse 41, there were many demons in the city. There is going to be a record later on of Jesus going to the land of the Gerasenes, and there is a man there who's possessed by over 6,000 demons. And it's always the same with Jesus. He makes a command, they obey him because they have to, not because they want to. And that proves his authority. So that's the background of verses 40 and 41 that we've been looking at. And last week, we basically used the issue of Jesus laying his hands on everyone in the city of Capernaum and healing them to ask the question why Jesus would indiscriminately heal and deliver everyone that was demon-possessed in the city of Capernaum and not do the same thing today. We raise that issue because there is an active corruption of the glory of God in our culture by those who declare that the Church of Jesus Christ ought to actively expect physical healing today as an integral part of the gospel. In fact, there is an entire movement called the Full Gospel Movement that has made this lie the foundation of their entire doctrinal formulation, that you should be able to expect that Jesus would heal you of any disease just as he healed all of those in Capernaum of their diseases. That's a lie, but it is a desired lie. It's the kind of thing people want to hear, and it doesn't seem to matter that the evidence is that it's not true because of this problem of the connection to that with faith. All of the promoters of the idea that the full gospel includes physical healing always blame the ill if they stay ill because they didn't have enough faith. And to me, that's just cruel. Besides, it's a lie. But by making this full gospel their doctrinal issue, they actually have set themselves up as people who are not preaching the full gospel. In fact, they're not preaching the gospel at all. And the result is that the clarity of the gospel has been significantly reduced, so that people often simply do not know what the crucial issues of the gospel are, because we have so many false preaching, teaching people who are confusing the issues by bringing physical health issues into the message where it does not belong. The problem with physical illness being part of the gospel is that, number one, if you ever get sick, that shows a weakness in your understanding of the gospel from their perspective. And number two, it exalts the physical body when the Bible says that this body is going to be returned to dust and then resurrected. This body is important, but only post-resurrection. And so I want us to be real clear. And so last week I took the opportunity that this text raised in terms of what should our expectation be of the glory of God. Jesus did this as an expression of his character. So we spent last week dealing with that. There is another massive movement in our culture that this text also addresses with censure. That means it doesn't agree with it, condemns it. And it is that movement that claims that we ought to cooperate together with everybody who gives lip service to Christianity. In this movement, in our culture, there is one fundamental thesis, and that is that we ought to cooperate together with all who claim that Jesus is the Son of God, because, the argument goes, the message is more important than the messenger, and though we can't all agree on everything, we should be able to cooperate together if we all believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And it sounds reasonable, and it's even attractive, because most of us don't like to fight. Well, there are some who do. But because most believers do try to be peacemakers and live in peace, it's appealing to be able to say, well, you know, we can all get along as we all say that we believe in Jesus. But there have been two significant results of this cultural movement of, and it's called ecumenicalism. But there have been two significant results from it. On the one hand, there has been a traceable, serious decline in the clarity of the gospel itself. The clarity of the gospel is so confused in our generation that some of the leading lights of what is called evangelical Christianity, which is the kind we are, a host of the leading lights of evangelicalism in the United States actually signed an agreement called Evangelicals and Catholics Together with the doctrinal thesis that evangelicals were separated brethren and Catholics were members of the Church of Jesus Christ. And because a whole host of so-called evangelical leading lights signed on to this with a whole host of Catholic theologians and representatives, the entire issue of the clarity of the gospel was sold down the river. Because now you have to say, well, is the gospel that the Roman Catholic Church preaches the truth, or is the gospel that evangelical Protestantism preaches the truth, or are they both true? There is no doubt that both say that Jesus is the Son of God. So why can't we get along? Well, read the book of Galatians. The book of Galatians is Paul's heavy-handed treatment of people who did not deny that Jesus was the Son of God. What they denied was that you were justified by grace through faith alone, apart from works of the flesh. And he said of them that he was afraid they weren't true believers, not because they denied that Jesus was the Son of God. They agreed with that. But they disagreed on the method of the application of the salvation that he bought for us. And there are still two gospels out there. Roman Catholicism still teaches that you are saved by works of merit, of your own and of the saints who went before you, to whom you can pray in order to get some of their merit applied to your case. And evangelicalism in some corners still says that that's not true. That if you want to be saved, you have to put your faith in the Son of God who died in your place, and there is nothing you can add to what he did. Even if you could, you wouldn't, because your antagonism toward God would keep you from doing it. So, in spite of the signing of these kinds of things, and in spite of the ecumenical good, warm, fuzzy feelings, the fact is there's still two messages out there, and one of them's true and one of them's not. But how in the world did evangelicalism get to the point where it was willing to say that all the people that were murdered by the so-called Church of Jesus Christ when they stood up in the days of the Reformation and were martyred for saying that justification was by faith, how in the world did evangelical leaders get to the point where they said those guys had wasted their lives for standing on that doctrinal premise? They should have just signed on to the agreement. I'll tell you how it happened. It happened incrementally and slowly as this whole mindset of cooperation, because we all agree that Jesus is the Son of God, settled in. And over about a generation and a half of that settling in, people lost their way and they didn't understand what the gospel is. That was one of the problems that settled in because of this ecumenicalism. And on the other hand, there was a great host of those who call themselves now believers who are decidedly, determinedly carnal and ungodly. Our culture is witness to the degeneration of the morality of the so-called Christian organization or church in the United States. There isn't anybody that argues with that. Everybody tells us that the decline of morality is a fact. In fact, we're even told, exhorted to believe, that the United States is a post-Christian nation now. Why? Because you can have a church that calls itself Christian that is led by and participated in by people who are decidedly and determinedly carnal and ungodly. There are churches for lesbians and homosexuals who are actively practicing their lifestyle and calling themselves born-again Christians. And the stories about, you know, the deacon's window. I don't know if any of you know about deacon's windows or not, but when we lived in East Texas, we lived in what they called a dry county. What that meant was you couldn't buy liquor in Jasper County. So those that wanted to sell liquor built their stores just outside the county line on every major highway going out of the county. Because there were plenty of people in Jasper County who wanted to drink the stuff, but they had to drive to the county line to buy it. And at the back of the stores, there was a drive-through window so that you could take your car around behind where nobody would see you, and you could pay the clerk your money, and they would give you your booze, and then you could drive away, and that became known as the deacon's window, because so many church people were using it. It's just a matter of fact that Christianity in America has disintegrated in terms of its commitment to faithful godliness, and that is, I believe, is the direct result of this whole mindset that all you really have to do is admit that Jesus is the Son of God, and suddenly you're part of the whole thing. Well, Jesus, in our text today, authoritatively and decisively rejected the idea that the message is the only thing that's really important. Because the text tells us in verse 41, the demons also were coming out of many, crying out and saying, "You are the Son of God." And rebuking them, he would not allow them to speak because they knew him to be the Christ. Now, you know, that just makes me want to wonder, what in the world? Wasn't he the Son of God? Yes. Well then, why did he care if the demon said, "You're the Son of God"? And wasn't he the Christ? Well, that's what Christmas is all about. And because the demons knew he was, he wouldn't let them talk. Shut your mouth. Don't say another word. That's what Jesus said. When a demoniac would come before him, and the demon said, I know who you are. You're the Holy One of God. That's verse 34. Jesus said, shut up. I don't want to hear another word out of you. What? It says in verse 41, rebuking them, he would not allow them to speak because they knew. And he didn't want them to tell. Now, what is going on? Well, in order to understand what is going on, and I realize that what I'm saying this morning is a relatively sober issue. Probably every study of the Scriptures is one of those sober issues. But this morning, I am dealing with something that's extremely cultural. And most people would hang me up and send me out of town on a, you know, rail with tars and feathers if they heard what I'm saying to you this morning. Because it's such a part of our culture now that you just don't dare be against the unity on the basis of Jesus being the Son of God. Well, I want to make my case, if I can, by asking you to think with me, even if you don't agree with me, through verse 41 in relation to the text in its context. This text is about Jesus being identified in respect to his relationship to God as the Son of God, the Christ. This is what the text is about. Verse 41 is very clear that that's what the demons are saying. The thesis that Jesus is being identified by somebody else has already been sharply addressed by Luke in this gospel. If you will remember, and I'm sure that all of you who've been with us over the last 2 or 3 years can't forget, because we don't let you forget anything. We just go over it and over it and over it and over it. And we review and we go slow and we hammer and we pound and then say, Daryl, I couldn't forget that if you, you know, took my brain out and I'd still be in there. Well, I want to remind you. Who was, in Luke's record, the major identifier of Jesus? His name was John the Baptizer. Luke says that John was appointed by God to be the main identifier of Jesus. He was the forerunner. He was the Elijah of the first coming. He was the one who was to go before the Lord to prepare the people. He was to identify Jesus of Nazareth as God's Christ. Now, I want you to go back to chapter 1 because it's been 3 years since we were there. I don't care if you do have a good memory. All right, I want you to remember something that is said in verse 15 about this major identifier. Concerning John the Baptizer, the angel Gabriel told his father, Zacharias, this in verse 15. He will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. That verse causes people all kinds of trouble. Because here you have a record of a man God didn't ask if he wanted to be his prophet. He didn't even give him the opportunity to exercise his free will or anything close to it. He just said, this man's going to be my prophet, and I'm going to fill him with my spirit before he's ever even born. So, he did. Why? It's inescapable that verse 15 tells us that the man's going to be exceptionally godly. He will be great in the sight of the Lord. He will drink no wine or liquor and be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. He's going to be exceptionally godly. Why? Well, it is in this exceptional godliness that John was to go before the Lord his God to prepare the people for the coming of the Lord his God. That's what it tells us in verse 17. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. John the Baptizer was filled with the Spirit of God from his mother's womb so that he could be a legitimate forerunner of the Christ. What's my point? My point is, there's an obvious question that comes up here. Why? Why does the messenger need to be so extraordinarily godly? Isaiah wasn't filled with the Spirit from his mother's womb. Moses wasn't filled with the Spirit from his mother's womb. Abraham wasn't filled with the Spirit. David, King David, wasn't filled with the Spirit from his mother's womb. And when I said wasn't filled with the Spirit, I meant from his mother's womb. Solomon wasn't filled with the Spirit from his mother's womb. There is nobody in history except John who was filled with the Spirit from his mother's womb. And there is nobody in history who was the forerunner of the Christ except the one that God had said, his godliness is so important that I've got to secure it early. I'm going to put my Spirit in him before he's ever even born. Now the question's got to be, why? And I don't think you can answer the question unless you give some careful thought to the fact that the Father, Zacharias, acting as a prophet who, Zacharias was not filled with the Spirit from his mother's womb, but he was a prophet in, according to chapter 1, verse 67, he was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, and he, in his prophecy, says, in verse 77, that John, his son's job, verse 76, you child will be called the prophet of the Most High, and you'll go on before the Lord to prepare his ways. Why? To give to his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God. Now I want you to see what Zacharias is saying about John. He is the guy that God is going to use to be the initial eye-opener. He is going to give the people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins. That's John's job. And when you take the fact that that's John's job, and you couple it to God's action of certifying the man in his godliness from his mother's womb by the gift of the Spirit to him before he was ever born, you cannot answer the question, why has he got to be so godly just to be the forerunner, unless you consider that? And then I want you, real briefly, and I mean briefly this time, just to jump over to John's Gospel, chapter 1, and I want you to see something that John, not the baptizer, but the son of Zebedee, said of John the baptizer in John chapter 1. He said in verse 6, there came a man sent from God whose name was John. Now remember, John means Yahweh is gracious. So here's our grace illuminator, the guy who's going to turn us from our legalism to the grace of God. And it says in verse 7, he came for a witness, that he might bear witness of the light. Now I want you to notice the end of verse 7, which has puzzled many people for many years. It says that all might believe through him. All have to believe through John. He was not that light. He came as a witness of the light. Now, that's brief enough. Let's go back to Luke chapter 4. What we're dealing here with in the big picture is Jesus' refusal to allow the demons to identify him. Their identification of him is absolutely accurate, but he does not want to hear it from their lips. And in that context, Luke chapter 1 tells us that John, the son of Zacharias, was to be the one who identified Jesus as the Christ, and in order to be effective in that and qualified for it, he had to be so exceptionally godly that his godliness transcended the godliness of every man who'd lived before him, because Jesus himself said there's not a greater born among women than John. All right? So I hope that you're getting the question in your mind. Why? What's the connection between the identifier and the requirement of godliness? What's going on here? And I also want to point out, just in passing, that Simeon in chapter 2, verse 25, who identified Jesus to Joseph and Mary in the temple, was also qualified. Verse 25 says he was an exceptionally godly man, that the Spirit of God had told certain things. And then, after his testimony as a very godly old man, here comes this very godly old woman named Anna. And the focus on her godliness is transparent to the text because it emphasizes how she served God day and night with prayers as an old woman who had been widowed very early in her life and instead of marrying again had developed her relationship with God to the point of extraordinary godliness. Now, she also identifies Jesus. So, not only do we have the fact that the identifier has to be godly, extraordinarily so in John's case, but that is reinforced by Simeon and Anna. They were also godly people. They weren't primary identifiers, but they identified it. Those identifiers are characterized by godliness. However, as soon as we get into chapter 4, as soon as we get into the issue of Jesus being identified by somebody else, as soon as those somebody else's are ungodly, wicked, Jesus says, "Shut your mouth. I don't want to hear another word out of you." And it wasn't that Jesus didn't want to hear from him. He didn't want those words heard in the congregation. As soon as the ungodly begin to bear witness, Jesus absolutely rejects their witness. The first instance we've already referred to in verses 31 to 37, this demon erupts in the synagogue. He says, "What have I got to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? I know who you are. You're the Holy One of God." Jesus says, "Shut up and come out of him. You've just lost your host. You're out of here." Immediately on the heels of that, we have the little blurb in verses 38 and 39 about Peter's mother-in-law, and then we're into verses 40 and 41. And in verse 41, we're told that as soon as the demons started saying, "You're the Son of God," or "You're the Christ," he would not allow them to speak. Why? Jesus absolutely rejected not the identity, but the identifiers. He would not allow those who could accurately and truly identify him to utter their speech. He refused to allow it. Why? Well, that's what this study is about this morning. Right here in this text, we are told that Jesus would prefer, in fact, emphatically rejected the identification of himself to others when the identifier is ungodly. The text very clearly says in verse 41 that God is absolutely opposed to the witness of the wicked. But still the question is, why? I mean, Luke records it. Why was it okay for Luke to tell us, but it wasn't okay for the demons to tell it? Well, I'm not going there this morning, but the short answer to that is, Jesus was introducing himself. Luke was coming along after the water had been under the bridge. It's kind of like, okay, everybody knows this, so there's no point in not letting it be a fact. Because Luke's argument is, Jesus is the authority because he could command the physical forces of illness and he could command the spiritual forces of wickedness, and they both had to obey him instantly. That's Luke's argument. That wasn't Jesus' point when he refused their witness. The question is, why? Why would Jesus disallow the demons to truly identify him? Well, I think the answer is because there is a massive problem. From the beginning of this book to the end of this book, there is a problem that is identified as an unwillingness on human beings' part to be faithful. Starts in Genesis 3, and it ain't over till it's over in Revelation 22. The emphasis in every book of the Scriptures from that point, Genesis 3 to Revelation 22, is that there is this massive problem. It's a problem in which people refuse to believe their God. They refuse. They'll use any old excuse they can come up with. It doesn't matter whether the excuse is legitimate or not. It only matters that it's their excuse. I don't want to believe that. Why? Because if I believe it, then certain things are going to have to change, and I don't want those changes, and I will not have them. And therefore, I'm going to deny the truth that forces me to accept them. I'm not going to accept it. This is a massive problem. It's the reason why the gospel has been proclaimed in the name of Jesus as a matter of belief. You believe it? You get justification, eternal glory. You reject it, you go to hell. That's the issue. It's whether you're going to believe it or not. Well, why would Jesus care then if the demons were telling the people the truth? Well, I believe there's this massive problem. The problem is not just in the lives of those who live in this world as creatures of a faithful Creator. The problem is that these creatures of a faithful Creator actively and daily call Him a liar by their refusal to admit that what He says is true and by their direct rejection of His words. That's not the major issue. The problem is magnified. The problem is we don't want God to speak with authority. The problem is magnified when you realize that not only do the vast majority of human beings reject God as authoritative, they reject the Bible, they reject Christianity, they reject Christ. That's a big enough problem because probably the vast majority of the billions of people that live on this planet are there. They don't want the Bible to be true, and they don't want Jesus to be the Christ. So they reject Him out of hand. But the problem is magnified when you consider what Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy. And that is, basically, that maintaining the active confidence that Jesus is the Christ is such a war that people don't do it. Paul told Timothy, "All in Asia have forsaken me." These are people who came to know Jesus Christ because of Paul's tender ministry, his enormous personal sacrifice to tell them of the enormous sacrifice of Jesus. And yet, after several years had gone by, the chafing against the truth that was still going on in their hearts was so wearing to them that they decided they'd just toss in the towel, give up the fight, and just let it go. And when you have the reality that those who are enormously blessed by God still relatively easily turn away and walk, you know we're dealing with a huge problem. And it is really huge, guys. There is a song in our hymn book that a lot of more up-to-date people don't want to sing, but it says, "Prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love." Where does that proneness come from? Well, this massive problem called unbelief. So from the beginning of the Bible to the end of the Bible, we've already been told that faith is a problematical issue. It's a massive problem. And from the beginning of the Bible to the end of the Bible, the problem of unfaithfulness is directly tied to two fundamental issues. One is a serious lack of love and loyalty for the one who died for us. That's serious. But it's also tied to an unremitting attack upon the truth by those who do not want to be loyal. There is a reason why the Bible and the message of the gospel is unremittingly attacked in every culture in all of time. The reason why Christianity bursts on the scene and then fades off is because of the unremitting attack on the truth that goes on and on and on and on. It's the demonic, hell-generated technique called just wear them out. There's a better phrase for it, but I can't think of it. But the point is, on and on and on and on. After a while, you just get so tired. You just want to throw up your hands and quit. Well, that's what I'm talking about. This whole business of being faithful. It's not an accident that every element in turning away starts with some kind of a contradiction of the truth. And often the contradictions are not blatant. Most often they're very subtle. We have in our cultural reality certain contradictions that were sown very small as tiny elements of leaven, harmless in initial appearance, and they have chewed us up and they're spitting us out now. And ecumenicalism is one of those. But it's not the only one. I mean, for example, the Bible is unhesitating in its insistence that local church bodies not be led by one popular personality. Paul told Timothy to set the church up so that there are multiple elders who will hold each other accountable. Do you know where that philosophy has gone? Right down the drain. And you know why? Because of popular personalities who had built ministries around themselves for years and years and years until it's acceptable. The pastor of the largest Baptist church in the United States at one point wrote a book on pastoral ministry in which he said, the pastor is the boss. That is a total rejection of 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. And he got away with it. More people flocked to his ministry. Well, that's just one instance, a little seed sown, and then all of a sudden you have all these personalities who are rejecting the words of God, but they call themselves Christians. They claim they're sensitive about the needs of unbelievers to know the truth. They claim they preach the Bible. You don't have to turn on Channel 14 very long and you'll run into another one that's becoming more and more acceptable, and that's women preachers. And you say, Darrell, you're on a hobby horse. Well, when the Word of God is unqualified in its declaration that Paul says, I will not have a woman teaching men. There isn't any qualification there. All right, here you have these preachers who are female and they're telling everybody how much they love Jesus. And I just want to say, okay, how come you don't love him enough to obey him? And then we get to the thing I started off with, this ecumenical evangelism. Do you know why that started? Because in 1947 or 48, a man who was gifted with the gift of evangelism decided that he could get a larger audience for the message of the gospel if he would simply invite all of the people who named the name of Jesus to share in his ministry and sit on his platform and all that kind of stuff. It was as if, yeah, they give lip service to Jesus as the Son of God, so that makes it all right. It is not all right. And as a consequence of that, ecumenicalism has chewed us up and spit us out, and now major evangelical leaders don't even know what the gospel is because they have already bought into this line that if you just say Jesus is the Son of God, that makes you one with me, and we can all get along now in our efforts. But I'll guarantee you what has happened is no accident. The Word of God attributes contradictions like this to the demons. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1 says, there is such a thing as giving heed to doctrines of demons. And now I want you to look over at 2 Corinthians because I'm coming to the point that I want to make. I hope I've got my reference. It doesn't look right. Oh, Well, 2 Corinthians 10:5 isn't the reference I was actually, I'm going to get to it in a minute, but I do want to point out what verse 5 says of 2 Corinthians 10. Paul defined his ministry as a ministry of destroying speculations and every lofty thing that raises up against the knowledge of God, taking every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Now, what's that mean? It means if God says something, you can't ignore it if you want to be faithful. The doctrines of demons are being promoted, and Paul, on the other hand, is destroying them because they rise up against the knowledge of God, and he won't allow it. Now I want you to go to 1 Corinthians 15. That's the text that I thought I was turning you to earlier. 1 Corinthians 15. I want you to notice what verse 33 and 34 say. Verse 33 says, "Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals." Now, young people, I know you don't want to hear me say this, but I'm going to say it, and you're going to hear me. You do need to be careful who you hang out with. Why? Verse 34 says, "Become sober-minded as you ought, and stop sinning, because some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame." What does that mean? It means God expects us to stop sinning because our sinning does something to the people who don't know God. And you know what it does? The exact same thing that the demon's statement, "You are the Son of God," did to the people who heard them. And Jesus said, "I don't want to hear another word out of you." Why? What's going on here? Well, I'd like to build my case. I want you to think about the fact that in verse 41 of Luke 4, Jesus rejected the idea that truth is in the words. He didn't say the truth wasn't in the Word of God, but he did say the truth is not in the words. The demons were saying the right words. "You are the Son of God." Nothing more true in the whole universe. But the truth wasn't there. Why? Because it was the demons that were saying it. In the Bible, the solution to the problem of disbelief is always the truth of the life. That's what's so horrible about preachers who stand up and preach and then live in contradiction to what they say. Because never do people say, "Well, you know, I ought to do that because the preacher says it." They say, "Hey, if the preacher can do it, I can do it." I bet you 100 times out of 100, if you ask somebody, "Why are you doing that?" "Well, my preacher can do it. Doesn't he say that it's not right?" "Yeah, but he does it himself." I raised a question in my English class not too long ago about the whole notion of deciding whether things were moral or immoral based on their origins, and I used the Christmas tree as an example, because I'd heard, you know, some people saying, "Oh, you shouldn't have a Christmas tree because that would have pagan origins." Well, so do your shoes. And so does your house and your car. And about 90% of the stuff you do had pagan origins. So don't tell me that's wrong because it had its origin paganism. God looks on the heart. He doesn't look on the origins. But as soon as I said something about a Christmas tree, one of the kids said, "Mr. Klein, do you have a Christmas tree in your house?" And you know where that came from? I don't care what you say. I want to know what you do. And people will not say, "Well, I ought to do this because the Word of God says I ought to do it." They'll say, "I ought to do this because this Christian says and lives by what he says that it's the right thing to do." Are you starting to make the connection with John? God apparently felt like that in order to have a credible enough, a sufficiently credible message that Jesus was the Christ, that the primary messenger had to be exceptional in his godliness. Otherwise, there would be some major, major, major problems. What Jesus was hearing from the demons was the truth. But they were coming from demons, and the people all knew it. Now, I want you to go over to Acts 16 for a kind of interesting story. You've all heard of Paul being in the Philippian jail. He was singing his prayer at midnight, and the earth shook, and the jail, all the doors swung open, and the jailer heard the noise, and he felt the shaking, and he jumped up, and he ran out, and he saw all the barred gates of the prison open, and he took his sword out, and he was going to do this hari-kari thing, you know? Because, under Roman law, if your prisoner escaped, whatever was due him, you got. And since he knew that some of his prisoners deserved the death penalty, he figured he was a dead man anyway. He might as well spare himself and do it himself. And Paul called out to him, "Don't do that! We're all here!" And it led to the Philippian jailer's conversion. All, you know, if you've been around the Bible very much, you've heard that story. But do you know why he was in jail? That's Acts 16. Verse 16 says, "And it happened that as we were going to a place of prayer, a certain slave girl, having a spirit of divination," that's a demon, "met us. She was bringing her masters much profit by fortune telling. Following after Paul and us, she kept crying out, saying, 'These men are bondservants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation.'" True? Absolutely. It says in verse 18, "She continued doing this for many days, but Paul was so greatly annoyed that he turned and said to the Spirit, 'I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her.' And it came out at that very moment, and her master saw that their hope of profit was gone. So then they come up with these charges against Paul and Silas. That's how they ended up in jail. Now, the question is this. Wasn't what the girl was saying true? Oh, absolutely. So why was Paul so greatly annoyed that he actually stopped it? Didn't he want people to know the way of salvation? Didn't it help for them to know that he was the prophet of this way of salvation? Why did he shut him up? Well, I believe the answer is that the intention of the demons has never been to provide a basis for faith in those that hear them. This woman was not following them, crying this out because the demon was so interested in all these Philippians becoming Christians. You know, this demon wasn't, "These people are going to perish in hell if they don't know, so I'm going to tell them." None of that. That demon wanted those people to perish in hell. So why did he say this? Because he knew something that we've lost sight of. And that is, people don't hear what you say as much as they hear in the context of the way you live. Every time there is a legitimate basis for the conclusion that, oh, that can't possibly be true because the preacher doesn't even believe it, that's where people go. It would be nice if the truth was the only issue, because then I could live like hell and preach the truth and make a living off of it, and everybody'd be responsible and I wouldn't have to worry about it. But that's not true. Mr. Klein, do you have a Christmas tree in your house? Mr. Klein, did you ever go to the dance they have when they're seniors? The prom? That was last year, you know. Mr. Klein, are you going to go to the prom? No. Did you ever go to the prom when you were a kid? You know, they can prove I'm a hypocrite, then they can do what they want. That's the human condition, folks. God knows that. That's why he wouldn't allow John to be a hypocrite. It was so crucial that he put his spirit in him before he was born. He didn't do that for me. He let me live for 16 or 17 years before I even came to know his son. My point this morning is this. There is something deathly, deathly wrong with the notion that just because somebody says Jesus is the Son of God, that it's okay to let them participate in the proclamation of the message, because it's not. our culture is straining under the weight of a tremendous amount of disbelief, and part of the reason is because the world can't even tell who's of the world and who's not, because faith has gone by the wayside. We all talk about George Mueller, man of faith, but none of us want to be like him. Oh no, I don't want to have no money in the bank. I don't want to be responsible for all these kids and their meals and not have any money in the bank. George can do it. Let Georgie do it. There's something wrong, folks. The issue that's going on here in verse 41 is that Jesus knew that the message has to be accompanied by a certain level of reality, or people simply will not believe it. And he's asking you and me to provide the reality. What's that require? That we believe what we say. We believe. That we get our faith from here, and then we act like it's true. That's what he asked. But I'll tell you, it's a war. Because there'll be mornings when you get up in the morning and you'll think, oh man, if I got to act like a Christian today, I'm afraid I'm not going to make it. What are you supposed to do? Well, you can do one of two things. You can say, oh God, I don't feel like living up to the requirements today, and I'm not going to unless you do something by your Spirit in my life and in my heart and my mind now. Or it's not going to happen. Or you can do what most people do. Just throw in the towel. Don't worry about it. Going to heaven when I die, so just live like the devil now. No. Jesus absolutely rejects the testimony of who he is when the life is in such contradiction to it. He says, that makes me sick. And he wouldn't even let the demons do it. Why he lets his children do it, I don't know. But I do know that he wants us to be very serious about loving him enough and believing him sufficiently to call on him when we need that help, because we all do. Let's pray together. Father, as we bow before you this morning, we sense our desire to not have this weight on us of responsibility to trust you in a godless situation. And we call upon you for your grace to meet us in our weakness. The only way that people can see the truth is if they see it in our lives, who call upon you in the name of your Son, Jesus. And I pray, Father, that you will keep us, that you'll guard us, that you'll not let us be drawn into that ecumenical spirit of carelessness, so that we might actually find great joy and peace in trusting you. We ask this in Jesus' name.